improbable joy. Think of something that's improbable. You know, sometimes you'll see a shot that'll take place in a basketball game, and you're like, that's no chance of going in. It's improbable, and it goes in. Maybe you've heard of Dude Perfect. My son's a fan of Dude Perfect, and they have made millions of dollars off of YouTube videos of improbable shots that go in, right? Well, Paul is in prison, and he's having joy. I would think that prison and joy wouldn't go together, right? That he would be in a place of joy and rejoicing. And that's why it's improbable joy. He writes of joy 14 times in this book. He uses the word joy 4 times and the word rejoice 10 times. Also, the word mind is used 10 times, and I think that's really important. He refers to our thoughts 10 different times. My pastor growing up said it this way: if you change your mind, God will change your heart. But if you don't change your mind, God won't change your heart. Paul is disciplined in the way that he's thinking. And as he's thinking biblically, as he's thinking towards Christ, then he's experiencing joy in his life. Is there a difference between joy and happiness? Absolutely. Happiness is based on our circumstances. Happiness is you got a promotion at work. You were able to buy a house, or God blessed you with a new child, or blessed you with being able to be married. That it's based on our circumstances. But joy is based upon who God is and our relationship with the Lord. Joy is not necessarily emotional. And a lot of times I think we believe that it is. If I'm feeling all of these warm fuzzies, then I must have joy in my life. I do think that Paul was probably wrestling with his emotions and wrestling with discouragement, and he had to choose joy. I've been challenged this week as I've been studying this and preparing this message. I think there's too many days in my life where I allow myself to settle in discouragement, where I allow my thoughts to be in a place of hopelessness instead of choosing joy. This is a prayer for my life and for us. Is I don't want this just to be an academic study. If we go through several weeks of studying the book of Philippians and there isn't more joy in our lives, I think we've missed it. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of places in Scripture where people are processing pain and discouragement. That's what God would have for us. The Psalms are all about that. But as we come to the Lord with our daily discouragement, hopefully it's moving us from a place of hopelessness to hope. A place of discouragement to encouragement. There's a simple outline for the book of Philippians. It's joy. Jesus others you. The first chapter focuses on Jesus. Paul will write and he'll say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If we want the joy of the Lord, we have to focus on Christ. 8 times in this book, Paul mentions the gospel. 6 of those times are in chapter 1. As we think of the goodness of God, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that we're saved and forgiven, it brings joy in our lives. You can't experience biblical joy if you don't put Jesus first. If you're not looking to the bread of life, the living water, to satisfy your soul. Well, chapter 2 brings us to others, to esteem others better than ourselves, to serve the way that Jesus served. You know, 100% of the time, if you focus on yourself, it'll lead to discouragement. I've proven that out many times, right? If we focus on ourselves, we will be discouraged. But if we can put other people's needs before our own, it leads to joy. And then finally, you. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul shares his heart, shares struggles that he's going through. There are things for us to process, but we have to get that order of Jesus, others, and then ourselves. Join me in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. If you've been studying with us for the last few months, even the last few years, we've gone through Acts, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and we've gotten familiar with Paul. If you're new to our studies, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He would arrest Christians. He didn't want anything to do with Christ. He saw Jesus as an enemy, but God called him by name. His name at the time was Saul. God said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he was saved. And he went from a persecutor to a pastor. And this man, Paul, then was used powerfully by the Lord to plant churches. And he has Timothy with him. As he's in prison, Timothy has joined him. Every time we see the Apostle Paul, he's always with people. He's not doing life and ministry alone. Timothy, who's Timothy? He's a young man who'd gotten saved and was traveling around with Paul and being trained up. And it's important that Paul takes the time to show us that he's not doing life and ministry alone. Our tendency will to be isolated, but God wants to join us together. God's pattern for his work to be done is always in teams. God sent out the disciples two by two. As a family, we're Lord of the Rings fans. They're fun movies to be able to watch. And you see Frodo, this hobbit that has the job of taking the ring and throwing it into the fires of Mordor. And who goes with him? Sam the Brave. How good would the movie be without Sam the Brave? How good would the story be without his companion coming alongside of him? And together they're able to succeed. For those of you that are married to a believer, you've got a built-in partner to be able to serve God together. You are better together. Singles, you are going to accomplish more in life as you press into relationships. Always look for that opportunity to be in relationship with believers, to serve God together. If you find yourself isolated, fight out of it. Look to plug in different areas. Look at men's ministry or women's ministry or small groups or start serving. Are there believers at your work, in your neighborhood? Because God wants us joined together. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There's several attributes of Paul in these first 11 verses that lead to joy. And the first is Paul's surrender. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To surrender to Christ leads to joy in our lives. This word bondservant, it actually means slave by choice. And it goes to the Old Testament when God gives the law. If you're an Israelite, if you're a Hebrew, and you have a slave who is a Hebrew, on the seventh year, you were to set them free and to bless them on their way out. But if the slave was like, oh, I've found you to be such a good, kind master. I want to be your slave forever. I want to live in your house. He could become a bondservant. She could become a bondservant. It was literally a slave by choice. And Paul uses this phrase. This is an identifying statement where he considers himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. How could Paul have joy in prison? I believe it's because he surrendered to Jesus. And he's chosen to be the slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, as we'll talk about in just a moment, he had experienced supernatural jailbreaks, God delivering him out of prison, and he realizes, if God wants me to be in prison, then this is exactly where I'm supposed to be. Don't you find in the trials of life, the prison-like experiences, they get the most difficult when we're not surrendered? It's like, man, I just want out of this. I can't stand this job anymore. Or why has my body starting to fail? Why am I struggling with this disease? God, why would you allow me to have this? Or God, why is my marriage struggling? Or why am I going through this with one of my kids? And we just want out of the hardship. But there's joy in surrender when we go, Lord, if you wanted me in a different job, you'd provide. I've been knocking on the doors and you have the ability to open the door. God, if you wanted to heal my physical body, you have the power to be able to do that. And so if my body is flawed or failed, I can trust you in it because I'm a slave by choice. And the reason that we would surrender to Jesus is because we found him to be so good. Have you found that the best place for your life to be is in the hands of Jesus? Our selfishness doesn't agree with that. Our flesh doesn't agree with that. But Jesus said that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. It's not the easy life, but it's the worthwhile life. And he says, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Surrendering to the Lord. I think this is a daily decision. Do we see this as something that is identifying us, as that I'm a bondservant of Christ? Jesus served. He washed the disciples' feet. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, even to the point where he went to the cross for us. He washed the disciples' feet to give them an example, to say, I want you to serve in this same way. There's surrender. And that will bring joy in our lives when we surrender. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Saints means set apart. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you're set apart. The church that Paul's writing to is Philippi. It's in the eastern part of Greece. The region of Greece is known as Macedonia. If you look at the map at the back of your Bible or pull one up on Google, you'll see right where Philippi is there in Greece. Acts chapter 16 tells us how this church started, and it was really powerful. It began with a vision where there was a man in Macedonia that was asking for help. And so Paul goes, we've got to go to Macedonia. When he gets to Macedonia, he doesn't find any men. He finds a group of women that are praying by the river because there was no synagogue. Lydia was one of those women, and she gets saved. Then there's a slave girl who's demon-possessed and is following Paul around, and Paul prays, and the demon is cast out of her. But now the city is mad at Paul because her slave owner made money off of her foretelling the future. By being demon-possessed, she could see into the future, and she would foretell that and make money for her master off that. So that resulted in Paul and Silas getting thrown into prison. I wonder if Paul's like, did I hear right? Was I really supposed to come to Macedonia? And him and Silas get beat up. And they're thrown into the center of this prison and they're put in stocks. And Acts chapter 16 tells us that they began to pray and sing songs, sing hymns to the Lord. I would imagine that's not normal in a prison. Never been to prison, but I would imagine that there's a lot of different conversations that are happening at midnight, right? But here, Paul, he chooses to worship. He chooses to pray because this was his lifestyle, to pray and to worship the Lord. This joy that goes deeper than his circumstance. If you're in a prison, to take that opportunity to worship the Lord can be an incredible testimony to those that are around us. God responds and there's an earthquake. They weren't worshiping to try to get an earthquake, but that's just what God did, and there was jailbreak. Paul convinces all of the inmates to not run away, which may have been the greatest miracle in the whole story. Says, you've got to stay because if you run away, the jailkeeper is going to be killed because he lost prisoners. So here's the jailkeeper, and he is about ready to take his own life. And Paul says, no, wait, we're all here. The jailkeeper then falls on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That jailkeeper and his household get saved. And that's the beginning of the church of Philippi. This is a church that Paul loves, and he's spending time to write this letter to them. What if Paul would have allowed discouragement to swallow him in prison? We would have never had this letter. But instead, he picked up the pen and he began to write. And that's why we have the letter to the Ephesians as well. As we're in a difficult situation, oftentimes we mourn all of the things that we can't do. But look for the things that you can do. Can you pick up a pen and paper? Can you text? Can you encourage believers? Can you pray? Absolutely. I'm so thankful Paul pressed into the things that God had for him even while he was in prison. He writes to the church of Philippi and also to the bishops and the deacons. The bishops is the overseers, the elders, the pastors, if you would. The deacons, those taking care of the physical aspects of the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was the Greek greeting. It was the hello. And then peace was the Hebrew greeting, shalom. Paul uses the same greeting in Ephesians, but it's much more than just a greeting. It's a prayer for a fresh outpouring of God's grace and God's peace, God's shalom. We need that this morning. We need unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Amen? Agreed? And when we rely upon the grace of God, whatever you're going through this morning, to rely upon the grace of God, it then results in the peace of God coming underneath the shadow of his wings. So may God give to us his grace and his peace. In verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy. The next attribute of Paul that leads to joy is his joy, Paul's joy. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul could have been thinking about the church of Philippi and got super discouraged. I can't be with these believers that I love. I can't be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But instead, he focuses on, I am so thankful for them. And we can find joy in the people of God. It's true that trials can't take away the gospel, can't take away our relationship with the Lord, and trials also can't take away God's people. We may not be able to be with them the way that we like, but Paul's still in relationship with these believers. He still has the support of these believers. Can you think of a handful of believers in your life that you're so thankful for? That every time you think about them, you're just like, Lord, I'm so blessed of these individuals in my life. They've encouraged me in such a deep and profound way. But you can probably also think of four or five believers that have really hurt you, and Paul could do that too. Paul had believers that hurt him, but instead he focuses on how God has used believers in his life. We go on to verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As he's thinking about the church of Philippi, he's thinking about their fellowship in the gospel, that they believed the gospel when they heard it, when Paul and Silas came and shared it, but then they continue to believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. It's his work that saves us. What I love about the church of Philippi is there was a point where they believed the gospel, but they never stopped believing the gospel. Why would you want to stop believing the gospel? Continue in the gospel. Continue to believe in what Christ has done for you. What brings the church of Philippi together and Paul together with them is to fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship means to share in common. So Pastor Corey here at the church and Pastor Billy had this idea with Faith, who works in our media department, to put together a little project to get to know the pastoral staff. It's called Hot Seat. And so you have to answer a question while eating hot wings. So these are going to come out soon, but the first hot wing is pretty mild. But you get the idea. It builds with intensity till you get to number 10. And by the time I got to number 8, I started getting really emotional. And then I was done for at 10. So as a pastoral team, we have fellowship and suffering over these hot wings that are going to come out. You definitely got to watch Pastor Sean's, because his was hilarious. But fellowship means to share in common. You see this at work. You share common experiences. You see this with sports teams. But as believers, we share the gospel. This is where real relationships are born amongst believers. And sometimes with fellow Christians, we have fellow interests. We enjoy the same things. But what will join us together the most is having the gospel in common. Verse 6. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence, number 3. He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. When I was a freshman in high school, God really got a hold of my life, and I started reading the Bible for the first time, and I started in Matthew. I'd never read the Bible for myself, and I was reading through the New Testament. I think it was right around May or June. As a family, we went with our church to family camp at Harris Beach State Park. There's a campground, and you're right there by the beach. And it was an evening, and the sun was setting over the Pacific Ocean. And if you've never had that experience, I hope you can at some point in your life. The only problem with Colorado is we're way too far from the ocean, right? But I'm sitting there, and I'm watching the sunset, and I'm reading Philippians, just going through the New Testament. I get to Philippians, and I get to chapter 1, and I get to verse 6, and I'll never forget it. This amazing truth that God, who started the work in me, will be faithful to complete it. Seeing his beauty in creation, seeing his beauty in the sunset and the ocean and these cliffs that go down to the water, you're not your own project. You need to hear that this morning. You're the love of God. You're God's project in a good way. And he started that good work, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. God's the author, and he's also the finisher. We think about things that God starts, that he breathes, that he brings to life. The Bible starts with that, with creation, God speaking all things into existence. The nation of Israel, God birthed the nation of Israel in Genesis with Jacob and his 12 sons, and his family's an absolute mess. His sons are an absolute mess, but yet God in his grace births the nation of Israel from the tribe of Jacob. God brings about salvation through the gift of his son. Jesus comes in human flesh, the incarnation. The word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus died upon the cross and rose again so that salvation could take place in our lives. If you know Christ, think about how that started. What was going on in your life that led you to that place of receiving Christ as your Savior? You can see God's hand that he was working in your life. Maybe this morning you've been thinking about trusting the gospel, trusting what Jesus has done for you, and God is starting that work today, this morning. As we interact with people throughout the week, be mindful that God loves to start that work of salvation, to start that work of resurrection, to cause someone to go from the old life to the new life. So God's a great starter. And then he's committed to his work. He's committed to his work. We may not realize it, but God is working on us. The Bible calls it sanctification. And sanctification means to become more like Christ. God saves us by grace for the purpose of bringing us into light, bringing us out of darkness. So he's working through the circumstances that are going on in our lives. He's concerned a lot more with our sanctification than our comfort. So he's continuing to work on us, but he'll complete the work. He is a great, great finisher. There was a baseball player that played for the Yankees for 17 seasons, Riviera, also known as Sandman. They'd play the song Sandman when he'd come in at the end of the game, and probably one of the best relief pitchers in baseball history. He saved 652 games. There was just this assurance when he was on the mound at the end of the game that he was going to do well, a tremendous finisher. Nothing compared to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate finisher. Now, be honest, are there any projects at your house that you've started that you haven't finished? All right. I appreciate your honesty. The rest of you are liars. You are liars. There is definitely projects at our house that we've started and that we haven't finished. I'm talking about 100% finished, right? It gets to a point where it's actually easier to start another project before you actually finish that one. God's gonna finish the work. The book of Romans says that we as believers are glorified, past tense. From God's perspective, he already sees us glorified. You're gonna make it. You're gonna make it. God is gonna be faithful to take you home to be with him, and he is going to glorify you. You're going to be like Jesus. So take a deep breath and realize, hey, God started the work in my life. He's committed to continuing that work, and he's going to finish it. He is going to complete it. And a lot of times, I think we think it's all up to us. We think the growth is all up to us. In verse 7, just as it's right for me to think this of you all. First time that Paul mentions his thoughts, his mind, the way that he's thinking. I'm sure for Paul, he's feeling like, what's going to happen to the church of Philippi? I can't be there with them. There's this group of new believers, but he's encouraged. No, I didn't start the work. God started the work, and God's going to be faithful to complete that work in the church of Philippi. So we need to think this way in regards to our own relationship with God, but also other people's as well. Is there someone that you've invested in, that you've poured into? And maybe you're not seeing growth happen at the rate that you would like. And it brings concern and maybe brings some doubt and even anxiety. You've got to understand God's going to be faithful to complete that work. Do you know that God started a work in their life? Yeah. Then you can trust that God is going to be faithful to complete it. As parents, we love our kids, right? And we can have a lot of worry and concern, but we need to understand, have we seen God start a work in their life? Then we can trust that God's going to be faithful to complete that work. So are we thinking this way when it comes to our lives and others? Continuing in verse 7, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul says, I have you in my heart. I'm picturing the church of Philippi getting together on a Sunday morning. And they say, hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Gets real quiet. Everybody's excited to hear this letter. And how encouraged they would be when Paul says, hey, God started the work in your life. He's going to be faithful to complete it. And then Paul says, even in my chains, I have you in my heart. He loves the church. He loves the body of Christ. How does Paul get to the place where God's people are in his heart? I think it's because he prayed for them. He's praying for them. And as you pray for people, you find that people are actually in your heart. He says he's in chains for the defense of the gospel. This is how we know that Paul is in prison. He's in prison because of his stance for the gospel. It says, you're partakers with me of grace. We are partakers of grace together. In verse 8, for God is my witness, how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, Paul's affection. This leads to joy in his life, the way he loved and cared for the body of Christ. This word, the affection of Christ, it actually refers to caring for somebody in the core of your being. Have you ever loved somebody so much that you feel compassion in your gut for them? The old King James actually translates this as the bowels of Christ. And you're like, what is that all about? It's speaking of the mercy that Jesus felt in his gut, the compassion that he felt in his gut. In Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, now Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. How did Jesus see people? How did he see individuals? How did he see multitudes of people? He had compassion on them. He was moved with compassion on them. How do we tend to see the multitudes? Oh, those bunch of knuckleheads. All those people are driving me nuts. Colorado Springs is way too big. I got to move to a smaller town, right? We got to quit getting voted in the top 5 places to live in the country. It's easy to see people with frustration, but how did Jesus see them? Man, they're sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. They need Christ. And he was moved with compassion. He had affection towards the people. Then he turns to his disciples and says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll raise up laborers. The affection that Paul has towards God's people. We now look at Paul's prayer. It's the last attribute that leads to joy in Paul's life, is prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. God gives us a window into Paul's prayer life. When he writes these letters to the churches, he says, look, I'm praying for you. And we have recorded some of these prayers. We studied some of them in Ephesians. These prayers are a great pattern for us. They're a great model for us to pray these things for one another, to pray these things for those that we love. If we were to spend a week with the Apostle Paul, what was his prayer life like? He saw it as a priority. He didn't see prayer as a last resort. He believed that it was powerful to pray for the church of Philippi. He can't be with them, but he knows that God hears their prayers. Do we see prayer in that same way? There's a couple different aspects to prayer. There's the aspect of prayer where there is petition, there is intercession, asking for God to work in other people's lives, but there's also adoration and worship and praise. There's being still before the Lord. There's drawing near to God to spend time with him. It's not all petition and intercession. There's some of that, but there's also relationship. We have a heavenly Father that wants to spend time with us. Isn't that amazing? And he hears our prayers, and we can come before him, and he prays that your love may abound still more and more. Love is so important. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're reminded that if we don't have love, we don't have anything. We were talking about this as a staff. We had a staff development day on Thursday, and how important it is when people come here to RMC that they feel loved and that they feel cared for. I had one man share with me that he was new to our church several years ago and was moving out from California, he and his family. And he said he discovered that RMC was from him because of the greeters. He was greeted when he came inside the door and he felt loved. I think if people come in and they don't feel loved, it's difficult for them to engage in the teaching. It's difficult for them to engage in worship. I want to thank you guys for how you love one another. It's a big deal when you go out of your comfort zone and you look around and you say hello to people. How many times are we not cared for as we go throughout our day? You know, are you welcomed when you go into King Supers or Costco? No, you're afraid for your life when you're at Costco. It's like, man, I got to pay attention here so I don't get run over. You know, it's an important part of our service that we greet each other, that we take time to love on each other. So I have a good friend. He has moved out to Gunnison area. We don't get to stay in touch as much, but you know, I've heard from him a few weeks ago that his daughter, mid-20s, she passed away unexpectedly. And he sent me a text this week of 22 things that he's been reflecting on in the process of saying goodbye to his daughter. You know what number one is? He said, every time you tell somebody goodbye, tell them that you love them, because you don't know if it's going to be the last time that you see them. That's love. It's taking a little bit of extra time, that extra 30 seconds when you're leaving, and embracing your wife, embracing your kids, embracing your parents, to love, to really love because God loves us. The Church of Philippi is already loving, but Paul prays that love would abound. There's no ceiling to love. May God grow us in love. And then in knowledge. This is knowledge of Christ, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Also, there's no ceiling to understanding who Christ is, that God would give us greater understanding of who he is. Don't you love it when you learn something new about God? When you come to a deeper understanding of who the Lord is? Then discernment, being able to determine what's right and wrong. We need that discernment that comes from the Lord. This is a great thing to pray for your kids, your grandkids, to pray for the church, pray for those that you love. God, would you cause their love to abound? Would you give them knowledge in the Lord? Would you give them discernment? If you had these qualities, think about what a blessing it would be in your life. Love for God and a love for others, knowledge of the Lord, and discernment to be able to determine what's right and wrong, what's glorifying to the Lord. That you may approve the things that are excellent. This is to test those things that are excellent, to examine those things that are excellent. Can you prove it? Can you say, yeah, this is a good thing. This is something that the Lord would have for me. You think of buying a used vehicle, right? Off of Craigslist or Facebook Marketplace, and there's a lot of scams out there. You kick the tires a little bit, don't you? You examine it. You maybe take it to a mechanic to see what kind of condition it is. And that's that same idea. I want to prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. Paul here is using a word that was also used of pottery. For a pottery to be genuine, there was lots of pots where there would be a blemish in the pot, and instead of starting the process all over, the potter would just cover it up a little bit and continue with the process, and it wasn't nearly as good of a pot, and you'd have to hold that pot up to the light to see if there was a blemish. And a lot of times in our lives, when there's a blemish, it's easy to just cover it up, right? I don't want to go through that hard work of confessing it to the Lord and confessing it to others and pressing into growth, but Paul's prayer is that you would be sincere, that you'd be without blemish, that you'd be transparent. And the way that we see those things is to bring them to the light of God's word. And God does that for that purpose of growing us in him. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. How do we have the fruits of righteousness in our lives, this fruit of the Spirit? It's by Jesus. As we walk with him, as we spend time with him, as we rely upon his power, that we could be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and the praise of God, that God would be glorified and he would receive praise. Choose joy. Choose joy. Are you in a prison-like experience? You're like, man, I just want to get out of this prison. Could it be possible to choose joy? Like Paul, to say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to take my thoughts captive. I can look around and see all of the things that I don't like, or I can choose joy. Or maybe you're going through a season where you're really blessed. Sometimes when we're blessed, we just want a little bit more, don't we? Well, maybe I could just be blessed a little bit more. Maybe I could make just a little bit more money, or have even cooler experiences, or be used by God a little bit more. And we can choose joy, even in blessing, to really be thankful and be content in what God has provided for us. A lot of life is lived somewhere in between. It's mundane Monday. It's not necessarily a prison-like experience, but it's not Mount Everest either. It's not the top of Pike's Peak. It's just a Monday. Doing life can choose joy. If I could ask you a question, you know, where would you say the treadmill of your soul is at? If you look at a week, if you look back at this week and go, you know, what was I thinking about? What was I focusing on? Was a lot of it like, I hate this. I don't like this. I'm tired of this. Why do I have to do this? I'm not appreciated. That is going to lead to more and more discouragement. And you might not be acting out on those thoughts and those feelings, but we're not challenging those thoughts or feelings either. We're just allowing it to fester, and we're continuing to think in that manner. And discontentment's going to lead to more discontentment, but gratitude's going to lead to more gratitude. And to be able to get to that place of saying, God, I want to change what I'm meditating on through the day, that treadmill of my soul. And I want to start rejoicing in who God is. The joy of the Lord is our strength. To say, God, I'm so thankful for the gospel. I'm so thankful that you died for my sins and rose again. I'm thankful for God's people. Is there any trial in life that can take the gospel away from you? Does prison take the gospel away from Paul? Is there any trial in life that can take prayer away from you? No. And to say, Lord, yes, this is hard, and yes, this is difficult, but I am choosing joy in the midst of this. I'm going to give that sacrifice of praise. Would you stand with me and let's pray and ask for God's help and strength in the midst of this? Father, if we're honest, there's a lot of days that joy really doesn't mark our life. We're in a place of grumbling and complaining and discontentment. And first we want to say, Father, would you forgive us? Forgive us for being in that place, and would you help us to go from that place of discouragement to that place of joy? We want to surrender to your plan. We want to surrender to your purpose. Those trials in our lives, let's take a moment to surrender those to the Lord, to trust him in the midst of those. We thank you for your character, that you started the good work, that you're going to be faithful to complete it. We trust that in our life and also in the lives of others, those that we love. We're thankful for God's people. Thank the Lord for those two or three names that come to mind. Father, would you help us to grow in love, grow in knowledge, grow in discernment, that we could approve the things that are excellent, that we'd be sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Father, we pray for those that you're beginning that work, where you're calling them to yourself. Today's the day of salvation. Would you speak to them in a way that only you can? And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.